This afternoon we open the Word of God in the New Testament in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 13. Page 1783. 2 Corinthians 13, this is the Word of God. This will be the third time I'm coming to you. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. I've told you before, and foretell as if I were present a second time, and now being absent, I write to those who have sinned before, and to all the rest, that if I come again, I will not spare. Since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you. For though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified. But I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified. Now I pray to God that you do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that you should do what is honorable, though we may seem disqualified. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. And this also we pray, that you may be made complete. Therefore, I write these things being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness according to the authority which the Lord has given me for edification and not for destruction. Finally, brethren, farewell. Become complete. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit with you all. Amen. That's our scripture passage. Based on the Word of God, we also confess in Lord's Day 30, again, matters regarding the Lord's Supper. Lord's Day 30, page 40 in the back of our Psalter hymnal, page 40 and 41. How does the Lord's Supper differ from the Roman Catholic Mass? The Lord's Supper declares to us that our sins have been completely forgiven through the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which he himself finished on the cross once for all. It also declares to us that the Holy Spirit grafts us into Christ, who with his very body is now in heaven at the right hand of the Father, where he wants us to worship him. But the Mass teaches that the living and the dead do not have their sins forgiven through the suffering of Christ unless Christ is still offered for them daily by the priests. It also teaches that Christ is bodily present in the form of bread and wine, where Christ is therefore to be worshipped. Thus, the Mass is basically nothing but a denial of the one sacrifice and suffering of Jesus Christ and a condemnable idolatry. Who are to come to the Lord's table? Those who are displeased with themselves because of their sins, but who nevertheless trust that their sins are pardoned, and that their continuing weakness is covered by the suffering and death of Christ, and who also desire more and more to strengthen their faith and to lead a better life. Hypocrites and those who are unrepentant, however, eat and drink judgment on themselves. Are those to be admitted to the Lord's Supper who show by what they say and do that they are unbelieving and ungodly? No, that would dishonor God's covenant and bring down God's anger upon the entire congregation. Therefore, according to the instruction of Christ and his apostles, the Christian church is duty-bound to exclude such people by the official use of the keys of the kingdom until they reform their lives. That's Lord's Day 30. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, actually, there are two quite different topics addressed in Lord's Day 30, brothers and sisters. The difference between the Lord's Supper and the Papal Mass on the one hand, and the admission to the Supper on the other hand. The reason is that the question and answer about the Papal Mass was added to the Heidelberg Catechism later on in the second edition. The second edition was published after the decisions of the Council of Trent were established. At this Council of Trent, the Roman Catholic Church examined its own doctrine and practice and confirmed it. Over against the doctrine of the Scriptures as restored by the Reformers, the Council of Trent confirmed the doctrine of transubstantiation and condemned the Reformed doctrine. In the Lord's Days 29 and 30, the Heidelberg Catechism maintained the true doctrine of the Scriptures concerning the Lord's Supper. The week before last, I showed the background, an underlying error and deficiency in the heresy of the Roman Catholic Church, namely the absence of the communion and intimacy with the Lord in their covenant relationship with God. Now today, our confession says, basically, the Mass is nothing but a denial of the one sacrifice and suffering of Jesus Christ and an accursed idolatry. Then the churches added that conclusion to Lord's Day 30, the Lord's Day about the admission to the Lord's Supper and about the other judgment of God. Namely, that everyone who believes is saved and may celebrate the Lord's Supper, but those who do not believe and continue in sin remain under God's judgment and should be excluded from Christ's table. Now, about this idolatrous doctrine of Rome, we have said enough this time around. But the matter of our participation in the celebration certainly warrants further attention. The question which presents itself to us this afternoon, brothers and sisters, is the question, how do we come to the Lord's Supper? We may be well equipped to refute the Romanist error, but what about our personal situation? In our consideration of the celebration of the Lord's Supper, we are confronted with the question, may you, and therefore should you, participate in this celebration? Our Lord's Day clearly shows that not everyone may celebrate. Neither should the consistory admit everyone to this table. The participation depends on our self-examination and or on the church's exercise of discipline. With a view to the judgment of God, the scriptures require this self-examination. Before we partake of the supper, we need to look into the mirror of God's word first. The question in this afternoon's sermon to you is, do you actually do this? Do you submit yourself consciously to the scrutiny of your life in the light of the word of God? Your participation in the celebration of the Lord's Supper requires such self-examination. That's how we then also summarize the message. Participation in the celebration of the Lord's Supper requires self-examination. We see three questions. Who should examine themselves? How do they examine themselves? And why do they examine themselves? So I summarize the message of this afternoon as follows. Participation in the celebration of the Lord's Supper requires self-examination. We see who should examine themselves, how do they examine themselves, and why do they examine themselves. So first, who should examine themselves? Who are to come to the table of the Lord? This question in our Lord's Day, brothers and sisters, can be broached for different purposes. In our day and age, this question be raised in order to broach the matter of pedo communion, that is, children's participation. We believe that the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper came in the place of the Old Testament circumcision and Passover. In the Old Testament, the command to celebrate applied to the entire congregation, the children included, Exodus 12, verse 47. Why may the children not participate in the supper in the New Testament? Isn't the Lord's Supper for the whole congregation as well? Do the children not belong to God's covenant and congregation as well as adults, as we confessed in Lord's Day 27? The Lord's Supper is a participation in the one bread, just as the congregation is one body consisting of many members. Well, indeed, the New Testament sacraments did come in the place of the Old Testament circumcision and Passover, but not quite in the same form and capacity. In baptism, water takes the place of blood, and girls share in the administration as well as boys. In regard to the celebration of the Lord's Supper, bread and wine have taken the place of the lamb, while the supper now requires self-examination. This requirement of self-examination, beloved, clearly is a scriptural command. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28 and following, the Apostle Paul presents it as a central prerequisite for a proper participation. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. Children are not able to do this. Examine themselves. Recognize the body. They need to be mature for this, knowledgeable as well about their position before God, about God's requirements for atonement, about faith and repentance, etc. Children cannot discern all this responsibly. Neither do they have to. In the Old Testament already, God held those responsible only who were 20 years of age and older. Those of 20 age and older were drafted for war. Numbers 1, verse 45. Those of 20 years and older were charged for religious expenses. Exodus 30, verse 14. Those of 20 years and older were held responsible for rebellion against the Lord in the wilderness. Numbers 14, verse 29. Now, in the Testament, maturity may not be linked exactly to the age of 20, yet in order to be able to examine oneself and discern the body and be held responsible for making the right choices, you need to have put the ways and mind of children behind you. So the question, beloved, who should examine himself prior to the celebration of the Lord's Supper has everything to do with our position among the people of God and our responsibility before God. In that sense, there is not much of a difference between Old and New Testament. Already in the Old Testament, God's people had to examine themselves before they approached God. Psalm 15, Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary? He whose walk is blameless and who does what is righteous. In response to the fall of Jerusalem, Jeremiah calls the people of the Lord, let us examine our ways and test them, and let us return to the Lord. Lamentations 3, verse 40. Before the exile, the prophet Isaiah prophesied on the Lord's behalf, stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. Isaiah 1, verse 13. After the exile, Malachi exposes similar practices when he accuses people of bringing inadequate offerings and insincere sacrifices. Malachi 1, verse 6. In Psalm 50, the Lord alerts us to the involvement of the wicked in the temple worship. That is, people who recite his status and who claim covenant worship, yet they refuse to repent and despise the discipline of the word. In fact, many a psalm speaks about the wicked and the righteous, implying that there were the wicked among the congregation of the Lord. So indeed, beloved, the celebration of the Lord's Supper is for the people of the Lord, yet among the people of the Lord there are the impenitent, the wicked, and the unbelievers. That is not any different in the New Testament dispensation. When the Lord Jesus makes his disciples fishers of men, he already predicts that in the fishnet of the church, there will be other animals, wrong elements, besides the fish. The Lord Jesus is preaching to church people when he says in Matthew 7, verse 13, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. Many. The reason, brothers and sisters, why some people have difficulty with this command of self-examination for the church of the New Testament is found in the fact that they see the church of the New Testament as the collection of all individual believers. Sure, they say, the Old Testament church was a state church, so to speak, a church consisting of all the people of the nation of Israel. But the New Testament church is the gathering of all believers. Thus, among them, there cannot be unbelievers, the wicked, the hypocrites. Anyone, however, who knows the history of the New Testament church knows about Ananias and Sapphira, who pretended to be pious believers, but who deceived the Spirit of God. The Apostle Paul also writes about false apostles in the church, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. Jude, in his epistle, mentions the people who were blemishes at their love feasts, who were people leading an unrepentant and ungodly life. Hence, it is fully in line with this observation also, brothers and sisters, that the author of the letter to the Hebrews alerts his readers, all the people of the church to whom he is writing, saying, see to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. Sure, he calls them. Yet at the same time, he exhorts these members of the church to encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Hebrews 3, verse 12. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is a church of sinners, believers as well as unbelievers. They all are called to examine themselves because they all are vulnerable, prone to failing and falling due to the deceitfulness of sin. We come to our second point. How should they examine themselves? When it comes to the question of how we should examine ourselves, brothers and sisters, it is good to learn this examination from God. From the book of Psalms, we know that the Lord has searched me and known me. He knows when I sit and when I rise. He perceives our thoughts from afar. Psalm 139. In the event we desire to dwell in his sanctuary, live on his holy hill, we realize that we can only do this upon proper examination of our heart and mind, our will and our ways. Psalm 15. Hence, there is the prayer in Psalm 26, test me, O Lord, and try me. Examine my heart and mind. Thus, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 4 as well, that the Lord is our God who tests our hearts. About the Lord Jesus also, we read in the Gospel according to John that he knows exactly what is in man. John 2:25. Examining us means that God knows exactly how we are living, testing our motives, discerning our activities, searching our desires, judging our life. The reason for this testing is to see whether we meet the purpose of our life. Whether we can stand in the sight of God, whether we live by faith indeed. Now, from the Apostle Paul, beloved, we learn in the passage we read together that this is the purpose of self-examination. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. So this self-examination does not mean that we get busy with ourselves in a self-centered way. It's not some kind of navel-gazing, an attempt to grope around in the grottos of our heart and mind. Rather, its pursuit serves to answer the question, what am I doing with the promises of God? How do I echo the promises of God? Our self-examination, therefore, must be done in the light of God's word. in the mirror of God's commandments. Its purpose is not to make me doubt whether I believe or to make me doubt about the promises God has given to me, but to see how I respond to his words, what I am doing with his will. I could also turn it around and put it this way. I must test myself to see if the way I practice my faith and whether the things I believe to be good and right are also the same as what the Lord is showing to me in his word. Self-examination, therefore, requires a serious testing of my life, of my heart and mind, on the basis of the word of God. For it is so easy to rest assured in the imaginations of my own heart, to find comfort in the religious practices and standards which I designed for myself. How important it is, beloved, that we examine ourselves in the way the apostle holds up to us, whether you are in the faith. He means that we should test ourselves to see whether our life is lived in the climate of faith, that is, in the way of the faith that was delivered to us through the saints and that is coming to us in the Word. Does that faith determine my whole life, my eating and my drinking? Or does that faith only control my thinking so that what I say comes across as very reformed, but what I do could be a different story? Does my faith determine my feeling only, or does my feeling control my faith? What's the driving force in my life? My discontentment? My superficiality, my negativism, my criticism, in my work, in my business pursuits, in my business contacts, do I display a spiritual approach or a carnal way? When I am sick, do I bear that in faith? Does my faith make me a readable letter of my marriage, my family, so that it evidently is a Christian family, a marriage in the Lord? In short, how am I in my faith? Such self-examination, beloved, is then not just an exercise of interest, an interesting test, in the sense of, I wonder what will come out of it. The outcome of this self-examination should be neither complacency nor despair, but should lead to a seeking of life outside of ourselves in Jesus Christ. The result of this test should not be the conclusion that you can still be content with yourself, but will be that you are displeased with yourselves because of your shortcomings and weaknesses of faith, because of remaining sins. For the more we look in the mirror of God's word, the more we become aware of our imperfections. The more we believe, the more we become conscious of our shortcomings in the sight of God. You know, it was when Peter lived close to the Christ that he said, Lord, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. However, it was at that same time, too, that the Lord Jesus said, do not be afraid, you will be catching men. Paul, too, who looked into the mirror of the word, responded by saying, wretched man that I am, acknowledging that there was no good in him. However, this then did not lead him to despair, But to the exclamation of faith, thanks be to God, deliverance will come in Jesus Christ our Lord. As the form for the Lord's Supper puts it, therefore, although we find many shortcomings and miseries in ourselves, as namely that we have not perfect faith and that we do not give ourselves to serve God with that zeal as we are bound, but have to strive daily with the weakness of our faith and the evil lusts of our flesh, yet, since we are, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, heartily sorry for these shortcomings and desirous to fight against our unbelief and to live according to all the commandments of God, therefore, we rest assured that no sin or infirmity which still remains in us against our will can hinder us from being received of God in grace and from being made worthy partakers of this heavenly food and drink. And so we come to our third point. Why should they examine themselves? Beloved, the only way you can assess your life properly is in the light of the cross at Golgotha. Only when we realize that the Son of God submitted himself to the death penalty for us, for our sins, and in our place, then only you can fathom the seriousness of your guilt and the depth of your failings. That's how serious our sinning is before God. That's where all superficiality disappears. When all pretensions are dropped and all ruts and habits are removed, then the question remains, are we living by grace alone? Do I have my life, my food, my health, my business, my talents, my family, my marriage in the Lord alone? The Lord who bought me with his blood? Do I live for him or for myself? That's the bottom line. Is Christ everything to me? Can I never ever live without him anymore? Do I build my life on the basis of his atoning sacrifice or not? As he himself put it in John 15, for without me, you can do nothing. Nothing. Without him, my life does not mean a thing. For God, my life is worthless unless I find it in this work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the reason why this self-examination is so crucial. Now, the things I hold up to you, beloved, do not come by themselves. There's nothing automatic about this. For you know from our first point, there is false faith, routine, superficiality, hypocrisy, a name Christian lifestyle. When you consider what Paul exposes in these epistles to the Corinthians, you wonder how deep it sat with these people. Did the Lord Jesus truly, really conquer their heart? Was he truly their one and all? Today as well, there are those people in the church, people who pretend and act differently from what they are at heart. People who do not repent and turn to God. People who wear a mask of piety or of orthodoxy. Outwardly, they participate in every activity. They sing along and praise the Lord. They work along and pull their weight. Yet in their heart, they have never turned to God. In their heart, they do not live in Christ. Then to them also, and to them again, the Lord is coming in His word, calling them, "My son, my daughter, give me your heart." No, not a sinless heart, not a pure heart, but your sinful heart, that I may cleanse it in the blood of Christ. However, if we do not turn to God with all our heart, if we do not take this call seriously, we must be reminded of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, who will say on His day, "I don't know you. Never mind whether you have said, 'Lord, Lord,' in my name, or that you prophesied, speaking to others from my word. I don't know you." That's one of the most terrible expressions I know in the scriptures. Of course, that does not mean that Christ won't know who you are, for He Himself has called you by your name. You are mine. But then He does not know you in love. Then He does not recognize you as one who in His life He recognizes His own image, His own spirit. Then He will say, "Away from me." May this never be said to any one of us, beloved. Now, I'm not saying this in order that you examine each other to see whether this could apply to someone else. But the purpose of this sermon, it is that we learn to examine ourselves. However, at the same time, if you do know about the sinful lifestyle of your brother or sister, then our Lord's Day also holds up to each and every one that those who by their confession and life show that they are unbelieving and ungodly should be excluded from the Lord's Supper by mutual and or church discipline, in order that they also may amend their life and repent from their ways. With Hebrews 3 verse 12, we are called to see to it that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart. Testing ourselves by self-examination. And we are also called to encourage one another that no one may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ, the author adds. So in the contemplation of the supper of our Lord and in the preparation for a life in the Lord, we must all acknowledge that there is life in Jesus Christ alone. And we must all embrace Him for our life. Then we do not have to dread the great meeting on His day. For then He who called you, who bought you with His blood, will give you a permanent place at His table. To that day, He's making progress, working ahead by His Word and Holy Spirit, working ahead in your life also, using the mirror of His Word, from the reflection of which we must confess that without Him, we can do nothing.